Okay, so this morning we're going to continue in our prophetic study, and we're going to continue where we left off last time. I have shortened the lesson a little bit today because I want to finish the books of history in the Old Testament, and I wanted to cover that and not start poetry, which we'll start next time. I know you're all poets and just love poetry, so we'll start with the poetry part of the Old Testament next week. I will just say, though, that if you want a good story, ask about the fighting sand dollar story from Vicki. You know, high school mascots always have interesting names, and we thought that in Sanibel they ought to have the high school team named the Fighting Sand Dollars. But I'm not going to tell her story, but I'll let her tell it if you're interested sometime later. Okay, so let me find my starting spot here. So we finished last time David, and we saw a little bit about Solomon. We talked a little bit about King Solomon coming into play. And Solomon was about 12 years old, maybe 13, 12 or 13 when he became king of Israel. And so it's kind of interesting. He only lived 52 years. So he was king for 40 years and lived 52 years. And I tell you that because when you look at some of the prophecies that we're going to talk about this morning, that becomes kind of an interesting little fact to understand. So we're in 1 Kings, and 1 Kings 2:12 is a fulfillment of a prophecy. Yeah, there's some extras there. Anybody need a handout? Thank you, I appreciate it. So 1 Kings 2:12 says, "So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established." You remember God promised to David that his house, the house of David, which means his sons and their families, would rule in perpetuity in Israel. And that was a promise, an unconditional promise that God had given to David. And so Solomon was the king that was chosen to replace David. He was 12 years old. And 1 Kings 6:37 says, "The foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year in the month of Ziv." Now, what that means is in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So Solomon was 12. So when Solomon was about 16 years old, they laid the foundation for the first temple. And the first temple, you know, was built on the Temple Mount, called Solomon's Temple. And David had gathered a lot of the material for it, but David was not permitted by God to be the builder of the temple. So Solomon was the builder of the temple. And I read these two verses just to say that when God promises something, it does come to pass. And it does come to pass in a literal and grammatical way. So, you know, the temple wasn't built by a friend of Solomon's. It was built in Solomon's reign. So he was the architect and builder of that. And he was the heir to the throne of David. So the promises so far that God has given all through the Old Testament have come to pass, at least the key promises that we focused on. There's many hundreds of prophecies that come and go in our past, but we haven't talked about all of them because we'd never finish. We've just talked about the ones that are kind of critical to understanding where we are in the world today. So Solomon laid the foundation and actually built the first temple of the Lord. And as you recall, there have been two temples. There was Solomon's temple, and then there was the what we call Herod's temple, but it was really Zerubbabel, I love that name, is Zerubbabel, built the temple, and Herod just finished it and enhanced it and made it real pretty. And that was the temple that was destroyed. That was the temple when Jesus was alive in Jerusalem. That's called Herod's temple, and that's the one that was destroyed in 70 AD. This was destroyed earlier than that during the time of the Babylonians, but I'll get to that in a minute. So Solomon was told in a dream by God, and you can go back and read this, but Solomon was told in a dream by God to ask what he willed for his kingdom. What is it you want for your kingdom? kind of interesting, you know, what would our answer be if God came to us and said, not the, you know, you got three wishes, genie kind of a thing, but what is the desire of your heart? What do you want from me? What would we say to him? Solomon said, he was about 16. About 16. And so the king at the time, I said, was told in a dream by God. Solomon asked God for wisdom to govern Israel, and that's all he asked for. And you'll read in the next part a little bit about that. But because Solomon didn't ask for things for himself, God not only gave him wisdom, but he gave him riches and honor as well. And so, you know, anytime you hear about Solomon, the two things you think about was his unbelievable wealth and his incredible wisdom. And both things were gifts of God, and they came about. So in 1 Kings 3, 5 through 15, let me just read part of this with you, and you can look up, this is the NIV, I believe, but it says, Solomon made an alliance with the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. I'll just pull off to the side of the road here for a second, because this was very commonplace. The kings, rather than fight wars, they would marry daughters of another king and, you know, have a family relationship and all that kind of stuff. It always didn't always help, but at least was what they did. So he married the daughter of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and he brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace in the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. So while Solomon was building the temple, there were other mountain peaks that the people would go and sacrifice to. And that's what he's talking about here, other high places, places that have been set up as sacrifice points until the temple was built. Because you may not know, but all of the sacrificial system of the Jews really has to take place at a temple. Now, when there's no temple, they like today there's no temple, they don't have a temple. What they have is synagogue, which is like a worship center, but they don't do sacrifices there. Only sacrifices will be done in the temple if the temple is rebuilt, or when the temple is rebuilt. So verse 3, Solomon shows his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. So he continued to offer the sacrifices that David did, even though David is gone and he's now the king. So the king went to Gibeon. Gibeon is a place over there where one of the places they offer sacrifices. For that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. I mean, we read these numbers and we don't think about what that really means. But, you know, 1,000 burnt offerings, think about the animals, think about the blood running off the altar, think about where it goes. And there's a lot of symbolism in that when it gets back to the real temple. But this was a big deal, and Solomon was offering these temples, or these sacrifices. In verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on the throne this very day. So Solomon acknowledges God's gift to his father and how he, being the king now, is a gift to his father's legacy as promised by God. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. I mean, we think about Solomon, but it's I don't know whether he's 13 here or 16, but it's in the first few years of his reign. He said, your servant here is among people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? So Solomon is a child, and he asked for this blessing, and that's what I mentioned earlier, that God had given him the wisdom, but he also gave him the riches and the glory to go with it. And the Lord said, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I'll give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will ne- So there will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I'll give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And then he gives him a conditional promise. And this is important. That's why I put this verse in there. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. Remember I said he died at 53. Then Solomon awoke and he realized it had been a dream. So God had granted this wish for wisdom, given him money, wealth, and honor. All of these were unconditional. No matter what Solomon did, he was going to be wise, he was going to be rich, and he was going to be honored by his people. And so, but living long in the land, living a long time, was a conditional promise that God had given him, condition of obedience. The Lord appears to Solomon again in 1 Kings 9, 1 through 9. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and achieved all he desired, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I've heard the prayer and plea you've made. I've consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. In other words, the center part of the temple, which is what we would call the Holy of Holies, is the place that God's presence lived. You remember, some of you were in our class when we studied in the book of Ezekiel, where God's presence left the temple. And it talked about how his presence left the temple, went out the door, and didn't come back. And so we saw God abandoning the temple there. And he's given him a warning here, and he's given him a warning on what it's going to be. My eyes and heart will always be there. Now, what does that mean? It means I will always be watching, and it will always be close to me. So God has got a favor. God is really interested in what goes on in this temple. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe in my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But then, as always in the biblical record, when you see the word but, you know, it's the beginning of a sentence, we know something's important. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you and go off and serve other gods, then I'll cut off Israel from the land I've given them and will reject this temple. I've consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all people. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God and brought their ancestors out of Egypt and embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. So in addition to long life, another conditional promise for Solomon is not just David's line would be the line of inheritance, but David's line through Solomon would be the line of inheritance for all the future kings of Israel. But it's conditioned on obedience and not falling away from God. So we know some of this happens. So let me just kind of recap Solomon for just a second. Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth. We think Solomon was really smart, but I'm not sure that's really very smart. He had 700 wives. He had 300 concubines. And he built, in his latter days, when he was probably in his 40s, he began to build temples to the gods of his wives. His wives influenced him to build temples to their gods. They were from other countries. They had many different gods. One of them is called Ashtaroth. They have an Ashtaroth pole, and they set up worship objects, and they worship that. These are the gods of Assyria, of the Gazans or Canaanites, gods of Egypt, you know, the god of the sun, all that kind of stuff. And Also, if you know anything about Arabia, Arabia, before they became Muslim, had about 12 or 13 gods, only one of which, the god of the moon, has become the god that the Arabians worship today, who they call Allah. He's the moon god. That's why their little crescent is part of their symbol. Well, only one of about 12 or 13 gods that were worshipped by the tribes there. That's kind of a freebie there. So anyway, in Kings 11, 1 Kings 11, 11 through 39, God confronts Solomon about his departure from the Lord and predicted the kingdom would be taken away, but not in Solomon's lifetime. He granted Solomon the privilege of seeing his kingdom stay intact until he died. But, you know, as I said, Solomon began to go off after other gods. He began not to follow in the footsteps of his father. Not that his father was perfect, because David did some pretty heinous things, but David's heart always recognized his sin, and he would come back and plead for forgiveness from God. You don't get the sense that Solomon did that. And Solomon sort of did what, he was a smart guy, he sort of did what was right in his own eyes. And while he stayed wise in administration of Israel, and he stayed rich, you know, and he stayed honored by the people because of the wealth he accumulated for them, in God's eyes, he began to become an apostate. He began to turn away from the things that God had told him to do. Solomon did have a couple of sons that sat on the throne very briefly, but they were the throne was taken away from them. And I'll read you an interesting little story about that. So we're going to move, after we do the history books and the poetry books, we're going to move into the book of prophets. But let me just, the books of prophecy. But let me just say that for a prophet to be a prophet of God, there's two things that have to happen. One is the prophet has to be absolutely obedient to God. And the second one is the prophet has to only say what God has told him to say. He can't add his own things. He can't make up his own things. He can't prophesy in the name of God what he didn't get from God. And we, a lot of people today, you know, are predicting a lot of things. You know, now they wouldn't say they're prophets, but they're predicting a lot of things. And so the test of a prophet of God is, does what they say come true, or does it not? Not 50% of the time, not 70% of the time, but all the time, 100% of the time. I tell you that because I want to take you through a little story here, which is a pretty interesting little story. And if you've never read it, which you probably haven't, it's an interesting story just to keep in mind because it has some things for us today. So in 1 Kings 13, Solomon's son Jeroboam is king of Israel right now. And 1 Kings 13 says, "By the word of the Lord, a man of God, came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering." Now, Bethel, you know, is not too far outside of Jerusalem. And so it's kind of interesting. They call this guy a man of God. Now, whether he was a priest, I don't know, but he was certainly a prophet of God. And he comes by word of God to say something. Verse 2, "By the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar. Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you, he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make the offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." That same day, the man of God gave a sign. "This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out." So a couple of interesting things here. First of all, most of us think about prophecies. We would prophesy to a person. But, you know, remember, and many times in the Old Testament, the prophets would say to the mountain, you know, you could move or do something. Here, the prophets are speaking to the altar, which is just kind of an interesting change in what we normally see happen. So he stands there and he's prophesying to the altar. Jeroboam the king is there also, and he's across the altar and he's listening to what he says. Verse 4, "When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and cried, 'Seize him.' But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so badly that he could not pull it back in. Like an alligator arm, you know, right back in. And you know, that'd be kind of scary, wouldn't it? Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God, by the word of God. So the king didn't want to hear that somebody was going to replace him. He didn't want that to be heard by anybody else. So he called his guards and said, seize this guy. But obviously when God's hand played out and he was both, you know, his arm was withered and his the prophecy of the splitting of the altar took place, he had second thoughts. Then the king said to the man, yeah, he may not be too smart, but he is quick. He says to the king, said the man of God, intercede with the Lord your God, by the way, and pray for me that my hand will be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, come home with me for a meal, and I'll give you a gift. But the man of God answered the king and said, even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Now, many times we hear things from the Lord, and many times we decide which of them we're going to do and which of them we're not going to do. This is just a little interesting thing because this seems like a fairly small detail, but it turns out to be not such a small detail as we see. Verse 11, there's a certain old prophet living in Bethel. We don't know who the certain old prophet is, whose sons came and told him all the man of God had done that day. They told their father what he said to the king. Their father said, which way did he go? It's always a good line, which way did he go? And his sons showed him which way the road the man of God had taken. So he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. Saddle my fastest donkey. And when they had saddled the donkey, he mounted it and rode after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. So the prophet said, come home with me and eat. The man of God said, I can't turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or water with you in this place. I've been told by the word of God, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return the way you came. So the man of God remembers what God has told him, and he repeats it both ways. But then something interesting happens. The old prophet in verse 18 says, well, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me, by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. And the next little sentence says, but he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. You know, sometimes when we hear something from the Lord, we need to do it and we need to not be distracted. I'll talk a minute about what Paul said to the Galatians, because I think it sort of reinforces this point. But on with the story. When the man had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him, and as he went on his way, one paragraph ahead. While he was sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who brought him back. He cried out to the man of God, this is what the Lord says, you have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment the Lord your God gave you. This is pretty... a lot of chutzpah for this guy after telling him he'd heard from the Lord and come and eat with him to now prophesy in the name of the Lord that he had defied the Lord and done what he shouldn't do. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your ancestors. That's a big insult for a Jew, because the tomb of the ancestors, they went there together with their forefathers, foremothers, all of those. And so, yeah, that was a big insult for him. So when the man of God finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was left lying on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. I mean, just picture this in your own mind. So he's riding the donkey. The donkey is fine. The lion knocks him off and kills him. People who passed by saw the body lying there with a lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard it, he said, it is the man of God who defied the word of God. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him. Actually, not so true. I mean, that's what, you know, many times we hear the word of God and we hear the word, but we embellish it somewhat to what we want it to be. You know, Eve did that in the Garden of Eden. You know, oh, you're not supposed to eat of the tree. Well, did God really say you couldn't touch it? Well, she didn't know. Of course, she didn't get the direct comment. Adam did. But still, the point is, the prophet said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. He went out and found the body lying on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. I mean, I don't know how long this takes, but the donkey and the lion are still standing there right by the body. Kind of interesting. Maybe they're guarding it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. And he laid him in his own tomb, and they mourned over him. And he says, after I die, bury me in the same tomb with this. So why did I say that? So even after all this has happened, Jeroboam, who had his arm replaced and, you know, knew this coming, didn't change his ways, and he still was evil. And all of this caused the destruction of the house of Jeroboam, and all of his descendants were wiped out and therefore could no longer be kings of Israel. So Paul gave to the Galatians in chapter 1, an admonition, which I think is kind of appropriate here. It's the admonition of no other gospel. I don't know whether you remember that. And he says in verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be under God's curse. As I have already said, now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a different gospel other than the one you accepted, let them be under God's curse. And the point I want to make here is each of us have a responsibility to God to follow what he's given us to do. But how do we understand that? We understand it because the word of the Lord is in this book that we read and study. And if we don't read and study this book, then we really don't read and study the word of God, because God has given us his word here. And, you know, we don't need to depend on a whisper in a dream. We don't need to depend on a lot of that stuff. If we get one of those, that's fine. But this book gives us what we need to do. And the Spirit will never contradict the word of God. So the Spirit will never tell you to do something that the Word of God tells you not to do. You know, so they don't contradict. And if they're not in harmony, then you got to question what you're hearing, from what Spirit you're hearing it, because it's not the Spirit of the Lord. And I guess, you know, we should always test all things by the Word of God. And I think that's real important for all of us to understand. And this prophet, while he did what God wanted him to do, he disobeyed God. And God had given him specific instructions. He didn't give him 500 pages of documents. He gave him two instructions, what to go say to the altar and what not to do while he was in the country. Return by a different road and don't drink any food or water. And he violated that principle himself. He chose to do it. And, you know, he chose to do it because a prophet of God said he'd heard from God or an angel. Well, you know, that's pretty commonplace. I mean, I'll just dip off the road here for a second, but if we think about Mormonism for a minute, and I'll just add that, Mormonism adds things to the Bible because of an angel who presented something to Joseph Smith that they've written down as the Book of Mormon. And they preach a different gospel and a different Jesus than ours. They use the same names, but the Jesus of the Mormon church is not the Jesus that we say. And so the question I say to you is, this is an important point, and people all over the world are misled because they think they've heard from God, but what they have heard contradicts what the Bible says, and therefore they cannot accept it. They need to accept what the Bible says. That's the safe haven for all of us. Sorry about that. Now, the other thing I'll just mention is it's dangerous to be a prophet of the Lord. We'll read that when we hear the prophecies about what happens to prophets, but you know, you don't ever want to pray to be a prophet of the Lord, because there's a huge risk involved in it and a huge responsibility that goes along with it. They're held to a different standard, just like a pastor and a teacher is held to a different standard. A prophet is also. Is that? Oh, hopefully that won't be on the recording. So many other prophecies were given and revealed quickly, and they would say something would happen, and then a few weeks later it would happen. And those are short-term prophecies that are all through those books. See if there's a squelch or something. Oh, I'm plugged in. Is that better? Okay. Now, in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, there's other prophecies regarding Elijah and consulting on and praying to Baal and some other kinds of things where Elijah was involved in that. And we'll deal with him more directly when we get into the prophecies, but they're in these books of history as well. And 2 Kings closes with the judgment of Israel. And we see a lot of things that begin to happen. The judgment of Israel begins to happen through the Babylonians. First of all, when Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was broken into two parts, what they call the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes and the southern kingdom, Judah. So Israel and Judah. Israel was the northern kingdom, Judah the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was carried off by the Assyrians and dispersed, and that's where all the Christians come from that are all over that part of the Middle East. They come out of that Jewish heritage who converted to Christianity because they already understood who God was. They understood the Bible. They just didn't recognize Messiah. And then what was left was the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, who were the ones that stayed and were more honoring to the Lord. But even they had their problems, and their kings had their problems, because they were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. We studied that when we studied Daniel and a couple of other things. And they were carried off to Babylon, and the temple was destroyed. So this temple was destroyed completely. And so God's prophecy about the temple and the destruction and the carrying away of the people who violated his laws, all was accomplished during this first temple period. We'll go over them somewhat again when we go through the prophets, but I won't go through them like I did when we studied Ezekiel and some of the others. Elijah was prophesied against Jeroboam, king of Israel, in 2 Chronicles. Zechariah in 2 Chronicles also against a king named Joash. Zechariah prophesied that the God had abandoned Joash. And for his trouble, Zechariah was stoned to death by Joash. And yet, right before Zechariah died, he said in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22, "May the Lord see this and call you to account." So, you know, he didn't rail against him. He didn't say, you know, anything other than the Lord. "May the Lord see this and call you to account." And what happened is Joash was wounded in a battle and was taken back to his castle to heal. And while he was in his castle healing, men came in and killed him in his bed, who killed him for killing this prophet, Zechariah. Ezra is another book of history. It only has very little prophecy, really a couple of verses. Ezra 3:11, it's a little song with praise and thanksgiving. They sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love toward Israel endures forever." And that is a continuation of God's promise to Israel, that God always loves Israel. And forever doesn't mean until the church came. Forever means forever. So God always loves Israel forever. And then in Nehemiah, there's two prophecies also, which are interesting. So the people were hauled off into Babylon, and for 70 years they stayed in captivity. And then they were allowed to come back by Darius the king to rebuild the temple. And so they came back to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah was one of them. And there's a guy named Sanballat, S-A-N-B-A-L-L-A-T. So in Nehemiah 19 and 20 says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing?'" This is rebuilding the walls around the temple. "Are you rebelling against the king?" "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem.'" Now, that sounds almost like a throwaway verse. But the Horonites, by the way, were Samaritans. And if you don't know your history, Samaritans, when the Jews were carried off into Babylon, some of them escaped out into the countryside. And they just lived among the people. They married all the Arabs and the Bedouin tribesmen. They married anybody in a place, and they became, Jews always called them half-breeds, not a very good term, but they called them half-breeds because they weren't pure Jew any longer. They had married outside of the thing. I don't know why that didn't apply to David and his sons, but it didn't, so it applied to him. But anyway, so they were not allowed, and they really didn't want any part of the Jewish ceremony for a while. So when he came back, this guy, Sanballat, told him he was a fool for doing this. He wasn't going to help him. Tobiah the Ammonite comes from son of Ammon, which is over in Amman, Jordan today. So Jordan wasn't a country then. It was just a little bit east of Jerusalem. And so the Ammonites are really what you would call the Jordanian tribesmen that lived around Amman. And Geshub the Arab, your translation may say from Arabia, these are the descendants of Ishmael who lived in Saudi Arabia, or what was called Arabia then. And that's where the Arabs came from. And so they all mocked us. And God, and Nehemiah says, "The God of heaven will give us success, and we will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." Now that's kind of interesting because, what do we hear today? The Arabs want all of Israel, but they'll settle right now for the West Bank. And they want half of Jerusalem, the East Jerusalem. And they just don't want to settle in it. They want it to be their capital, and they want all the Jews that are there in East Jerusalem to be kicked out. But God says here, you have no portion in the land. You have no portion in the temple. You have no portion in Jerusalem. And so we're talking about biblical prophecies, and so it's going to be interesting to watch it play out. But you always need to understand where God is in these transactions, because the UN can make whatever rules they want. They can do whatever they want, but God will be victorious in the end. And so if we pay attention to what God is saying, we'll be much better off in understanding what's happening in the Middle East. Nehemiah 6, when the wall was completed in 52 days, when all of our enemies heard it and all the nations surrounding it saw us, they lost their confidence and recognized this word had been accomplished with the help of our God. So it hadn't been just the skill of the workmen. It hadn't been just the money they were given. It was God's help. And it's an indication that, when we depend on God, Israel, I'm done basically, so you guys are not going to miss much. Israel has always had the problem of relying on itself. And Israel has been very fortunate since 1948, and that God has also given them tremendous blessing. He's covered them in war. He's covered them with technology. He's covered them in creative ability. So many of the medical breakthroughs we have today and the technological breakthroughs come through Israel. It's a breadbasket for Europe in terms of food and fruit and dates and all the stuff that's raised there. It's the genius of the people is incredible. And he's given that to them. So all that's coming as a result of God's commitment to the land of Israel. And it's a big deal in our news today to see, you know, the president say, well, you know, the Jews are going to have to get out of the West Bank. They're going to have to give the Palestinians their state. And Ban Ki-moon, who's head of the UN, say that, you know, all their settlements are illegal there. Now, I don't know where he gets that, because there never has been a state of Palestine, ever. So the fact that Israel has had that land before and is promised by God and they have settlements doesn't make them illegal. Now, in their eyes, of course, it does, because they don't believe the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible and you don't believe the Word of God, then you can make up whatever rule you want and say something violates the rule that we made up. So it's okay, you know, if all the world is lining up against the Jewish nation, and we see it happening, even, you know, even some of their last hopes in America and others are beginning to shift position. We can have genocide for the Christians in the Middle East. I mean, there used to be 2 million Christians in Iraq, or what would have been called Assyria in Babylon, before the fall of Saddam Hussein and the influx of all the people from ISIS. Now there's less than 200,000. Most of them have been killed. A lot of them have run away, escaped. Now, where do they go? I don't know, because they're not being brought in here. They're I don't know where they've gone. Some of them are in Jordan. Some of them are outside. So it seems like genocide of Christians is okay. You know, we can't do anything about it, apparently. You know, I don't know. I don't want to get political. But I come back to this point. God is sovereign. God will do what he's promised to do. And we've got to watch it, and we can't be lulled away by somebody who tells us that it's never going to happen, it's not going to come true, because history teaches us, and one thing I hope you've seen as we've gone so far, is the prophecies that have been predicted have come to pass in very literal terms, not metaphorical terms, but literal terms. The words have been fulfilled in a grammatical fashion. So there's no reason to believe the prophecies that are there regarding the second coming of Christ are not going to be fulfilled in a literal grammatical way either. If you study the Bible at all, you have to be consistent in the way you interpret it. You can't pick and choose which verses you want to be literal and which you don't. You have to be able to be consistent. Otherwise, you know, we could just pick and choose the verses we want. And there's been movements in the Christian world to do that. You know, pick out the words that they think were spoken by Jesus as though those are the ones that carry more weight. But those of us who read the Bible understand that the whole Bible is given by inspiration of God. Not just the red letter portion of it, but the whole Bible is given. So one doesn't carry more weight than the other. They're both God's word. So kind of interesting thought. Well, I'm going to stop there, because that's the end of the books of history. I mentioned before, Esther is another book. There's no prophecy in the book of Esther, but I gave you a website to go listen to if you're interested in the book of Esther. There's 10 sessions that are wonderful listening to the book of Esther. Ruth. There's no prophecies in Esther, but in the book of Ruth, it's a wonderful expose on what her life meant in terms of how it is supported by the biblical text and what it means to us. Very wonderful. Not prophetic, but wonderful. Any comments or questions? Okay, so we'll start next week with the books of poetry. And as you know, you've got the poetry and the songs and all that stuff are in the books of poetry. I'm going to let Steve do Song of Solomon when we get there, but I'll do the others. He'll check. That's payback. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time that you've let us come and assemble. And Lord, we thank you for the prophetic word that you've given us in the Bible, that, Lord, all we have to do is read it and understand what's happened, what you predicted, what your servants predicted, and what has actually come to pass. And Lord, we'll see that you're a God that keeps his word. Lord, we'll see that you're a God who honors his commitments. We'll see that you're a God who honors his covenants. Lord, we thank you for that, because you are who we depend on. You are who our salvation is dependent on. And Lord, we praise your name for that. I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor, the musicians, those that pray. I pray, Lord, that all of it be done to your honor and glory, and that it meet the needs of those who come to hear. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.